What if Zhang was not borrowing from Philo? Introduction. One of the most common claims about John's prologue is that John was influenced by Philo of Alexandria. The argument usually sounds simple. Philo used Logos language before John. John uses Logos language in John chapter 1. Therefore, John must be borrowing from Philo or working inside Philo's theological framework. That claim has trained many readers to approach John chapter 1 through Greek philosophy. Before listening to scripture, Philo becomes the hidden authority standing behind John. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and many immediately run to Alexandria, heavenly intermediaries, and philosophical logos speculation." But what if that starting point is wrong? What if John's prologue is not primarily influenced by Philo, but by scripture itself? What if John is drawing from Genesis, the Psalms, Samuel, Job, and the deep scriptural pattern of God's word, mouth, breath, nostrils, spirit, voice, and form? That changes everything. John's logos does not have to be explained first by Philo. It must be explained first by the Bible. John opens with, "In the beginning," because he is going back to Genesis, not Alexandria. He is not beginning with Greek speculation about an intermediary between God and creation. He is beginning with the God of Scripture who speaks, creates, forms, breathes, reveals, and acts through his own living reality. Philo may be historically interesting, but he is not the controlling lens for John. Scripture is. Who was Philo? Philo of Alexandria was a first-century Jewish thinker who lived in Alexandria, one of the great intellectual centers of the ancient world. He was Jewish, deeply interested in scripture, and devoted to Moses. But he was also shaped by Greek education and philosophical categories. That background matters. Philo was a Greek-educated Jewish interpreter trying to explain scripture in categories that made sense within the philosophical world of Alexandria. His work often used allegorical interpretation, and his theology brought biblical language into conversation with Greek philosophical ideas. That does not make Philo useless. It places him in his proper category. He is a historical witness to one stream of Hellenistic Jewish thought. He is not an apostle. He is not a prophet. He is not the final interpreter of John. The danger begins when Philo is treated as if he stands beside Scripture as an authority. In many discussions, Philo becomes almost a second canon. John is not allowed to explain his own language from Scripture because Philo is brought in first to define the meaning of the Logos. That is the problem. What did Philo do with the Logos? Philo used Logos language philosophically and theologically. In Greek thought, Logos could refer to reason, word, rational order, or the principle by which reality is structured. In Philo's framework, the Logos often functions as a mediating reality between the transcendent God and the created world. This is where modern readers often make the jump. Since Philo used Logos language before John, and John uses Logos language in John chapter 1, many assume John must be using the same framework. From there, John's word becomes a heavenly intermediary, a second divine figure, a foundation for later philosophical readings of God and creation, evidence for something like two powers, or a secondary divine agent beside God. But that move is not demanded by John's text. John does not begin, "In Philo was the Logos." John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." That phrase sends the discussion first to Genesis, not to Greek metaphysics. The first world John activates is not Philo's world. It is Scripture's world. John begins with Genesis, not Alexandria. John chapter 1 opens with, "In the beginning." That is not accidental. It echoes Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, where Scripture says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John wants Genesis to frame the prologue. Genesis does not begin with an intermediary being standing between God and creation. Genesis begins with God. God creates. God speaks. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light, Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. God's speech in Genesis is not another God beside him. God's speech is not an independent person acting next to him. God's speech is God himself acting through his own communicative reality. Genesis gives the first movement, God speaks, and creation comes to be. God is the acting subject. His word goes forth. Creation responds. The inner distinctions involved in divine speech are not yet fully named, but the pattern has begun. When John says, "In the beginning was the Word," he is drawing attention to something already present from the opening page of Scripture. God creates through His Word. The first question, then, is not, how did Philo use Logos language? The first question is, how does Scripture speak about God's Word? John's beginning is confirmed by the Septuagint's coming into being pattern. John's opening words do not stand alone. The phrase, in the beginning, points back to Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, and John immediately confirms that connection by speaking of all things coming into being through the Word. John says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him not one thing came into being that has come into being. John chapter 1 verse 3. That is not merely ministry beginning language. That is creation beginning language. The connection is strengthened by the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures widely used in the ancient Jewish world. In Genesis chapter 1, the Septuagint repeatedly uses forms of genomen, the creation pattern. God speaks, and what He speaks comes to be. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, God says, "Let light come to be," and the text says, "And light came to be." John chapter 1 verse 3 uses the same coming into being language. All things came into being, nothing came into being apart from the Word, everything that has come into being belongs to that created category. So John does not merely borrow the phrase, in the beginning. He carries forward the creation pattern itself. In Genesis, God speaks and creation comes to be. In John, the Word is present in the beginning, and all things come to be through the Word. John himself clarifies which beginning he means. The beginning in view is the beginning in which creation itself came into being. God speaking is not new in Scripture. The Word of God is not a concept John needed to borrow from Philo. Scripture already has a rich theology of God speaking. Genesis chapter 1 repeatedly says, "And God said." Creation unfolds through divine speech. God speaks, and reality responds. Light appears. Waters are divided. Dry land emerges. Life comes forth. Scripture's first creation account is already built around God's Word as the means by which God brings creation into ordered existence. Psalm chapter 33 verse 6 continues the theme. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. This verse does more than say God created by His Word. It places Word, breath, and mouth together. Genesis gives the act. God speaks and creation comes to be. Psalm chapter 33 verse 6 slows that act down and names more of the realities involved. Word, breath, and mouth. Scripture is not multiplying divine parts. It is beginning to reveal that divine speech has source, power, and preceding expression within the one living God. The prophets also speak continually of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet, is spoken, reveals God's will, announces judgment, gives promise, and accomplishes what God sends it to accomplish. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11. So when John speaks of the Word, he is standing in a long scriptural stream. God's Word is already central to creation, revelation, command, covenant, judgment, promise. But Scripture does not stop with the fact that God speaks. It presses deeper. Where does the Word proceed from, and by what power does it go forth? Scripture locates the Word in God's own living reality. Psalm chapter 33 verse 6 gives a major key. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. The verse distinguishes without separating. The Lord is the one acting. The Word is the spoken reality by which the heavens are made. The breath of His mouth accompanies the creative act. The mouth is the source designator from which the breath proceeds. This is not crude anatomy. Scripture is not saying God has fleshly lips and physical lungs like a human creature. But neither is it empty decoration. The verse shows that God's speech proceeds from God's own living reality. The terms are not all on the same level. The Lord names the acting subject. Word and breath name preceding expressions. Mouth functions as a source designator, pointing to the living structure from which speech and breath proceed. Scripture is not listing many divine aspects. It is showing how God's speech proceeds from His own living reality. 2 Samuel 22:16 gives the same pattern with even greater weight. The full weight of 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 16. 2 Samuel 22:16 says that the foundations of the world were laid bare. at the rebuke of the Lord, at the breath blast from the Spirit of his nostrils. This verse should not be reduced to a vague image of wind, airflow, or poetic movement. It is a dense scriptural statement about the living God acting through distinguishable realities within his own being. The verse places several realities together. The rebuke of the Lord, the breath blast, his Spirit, his nostril, she's personal identity as the acting subject. The rebuke of the Lord is the spoken act. God speaks in judgment and power. The rebuke proceeds as divine speech. The neshama is the breath expression, the outward breath blast. It stands beside the spoken rebuke as another proceeding expression from God. The ruach is not generic wind and not impersonal spiritual substance. In this verse, it is his Spirit. It is the Spirit of God, God's own inner Spirit, his living inward divine reality. The breath expression proceeds from that Spirit. The nostrils function as a source designator. They point to God's living personal structure. Just as Psalm chapter 33 verse 6 speaks of the breath of his mouth, 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 16 speaks of the breath blast from the Spirit of his nostrils. Scripture is not giving crude anatomy, but it is naming the source reality in God through creaturely language. This gives a tri-aspectual pattern within one living God. His, the Lord, points to the personal divine subject, the living divine I, God who is soul. Mouth, nostrils point to God's living personal structure, his form. Ruach, his Spirit, points to God's own inner Spirit, the Spirit of God. The verse also distinguishes what proceeds outward. Rebuke is spoken expressions, hamahas breath expression. This is distinction without division. Not three agents. Not three gods. Not detachable parts. Not a temporary mode. One living God is acting, while Scripture distinguishes his personal identity, his form, his Spirit, and the preceding expressions of word and breath. The categories must not collapse. Mouth and nostrils do not introduce additional aspects beside form. They are source designators connected to the function of God's living personal structure. Rebuke, word, and breath expression do not introduce additional aspects either. They are preceding expressions. Ruach, his Spirit, names God's own inner Spirit. His, the Lord, points to the living divine subject, God as soul. That is why 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 16 matters for John's prologue. John's world already contains a scriptural pattern where God's word, breath, mouth, nostrils, Spirit, and living structure belong together. John does not need Philo's intermediary to explain the word. Scripture already gives the categories. Job chapter 33 verse 4 adds another witness. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Here Scripture again brings together the Spirit of God, the breath of the Almighty, making, and life-giving. The movement is progressive. Genesis gives the act. God speaks, and creation comes to be. Psalm chapter 33 verse 6 names word, breath, and mouth. 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 16 shows the acting subject, spoken expression, breath expression, his Spirit, and the source designator of nostrils. Job chapter 33 verse 4 confirms Spirit of God and breath in making and life-giving. That is the world John knows. What are revelatory designators? A revelatory designator is a scriptural term that names something in God's self-revealed reality without reducing that reality to crude physical anatomy or empty metaphor. When Scripture speaks of God's mouth, nostrils, hand, face, breath, word, or Spirit, it is not saying God is a physical creature made of flesh. But it is also not giving meaningless imagery. These words point to real divine realities in language the creature can receive. If God's mouth, nostrils, breath, and word are treated as crude literal anatomy, then Scripture is reduced to a physical image of God. That is wrong. God is Spirit. John chapter 4 verse 24. But if these terms are treated as empty metaphor with no reality behind them, then Scripture's language is emptied of revelatory force. God would be speaking as if he had a mouth, breathing as if he had nostrils, acting as if he had a hand, revealing as if he had a face, while none of those designators pointed to anything real in him. Scripture's own pattern gives a better way. These terms are revelatory designators. They name real aspects of God's self-revealed life through creaturely language. They do not reduce God to human anatomy, and they do not dissolve God into formless abstraction. They allow Scripture to speak truthfully about the living God. So when Scripture says, the breath of his mouth, or the breath blast from the spirit of his nostrils, the point is not physical anatomy. But neither is the phrase decorative poetry. The phrase reveals that God's word and breath proceed from a real source within God's own personal living structure, by his own spirit. A limited human analogy can help clarify the pattern without controlling it. Human speech does not appear from nowhere. A person wills to speak, breath supplies the living force, and the body's structure gives audible form to the sound. God is not a creature, so the analogy is limited. But it shows why Scripture's language of word, breath, mouth, and spirit is not random. Speech has source, power, and structure. The ordering of categories. The categories must remain ordered. Scripture's language should not be flattened into mere metaphor, and it should not be multiplied into detached divine parts. The real aspects, soul, form, and spirit, these are the simultaneous realities of the one God. The soul is the personal divine I, the Father. The form is God's living personal structure. The spirit is God's own inner spirit, the spirit of God. The source designators, mouth, nostrils, face, and hand. These do not introduce additional aspects beside form. They point to God's living personal structure and its functions in revelation and action. The preceding expressions, word, rebuke, voice, and breath expression. These are outward acts or communications proceeding from God's living reality into creation. This keeps Scripture's language from being flattened into metaphor and also keeps the terms from multiplying into many divine parts. Scripture names God's living structure as form. Scripture does not leave God's living structure unnamed. It speaks directly of God's form. Numbers chapter 12 verse 8 says Moses beheld the form of the Lord. The text does not merely say Moses heard a message from God. It says he beheld the form of the Lord. The God of Scripture is not a formless abstraction. John chapter 5 verse 37 also matters deeply. Jesus says, "You have never heard his voice or seen his form, and his word does not remain in you." In the same gospel where John opens with the word, Jesus later speaks of the Father's voice, the Father's form, and the Father's word. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 speaks of the form of God. Whatever else one says about that passage, the phrase itself confirms that form is not foreign to biblical language. Scripture can speak of God's form. Since God is spirit, his form is not physical flesh. God's form is his own spiritual body. His personal divine structure, the real aspect through which he reveals himself and through which he acts. Just as a man has his own body as his personal form in the creaturely order, God has his own uncreated spiritual body as his form in the divine order. God's form is not a created shape, not a temporary mask, not a later expression, and not a separate agent beside God. Aspectival monotheism is the name used here for this scriptural pattern. The one God is a unified spirit being, yet Scripture reveals real distinctions within him without division. The name is not the authority. Scripture's pattern is the authority. The label simply gives language to the distinctions Scripture has already placed in view. An aspect is a real distinguishable dimension of one unified being. It is not a part, because God is not assembled from pieces. It is not a mode, because God is not switching masks. It is not merely an expression. Because the form is not a verbal afterglow or outward effect. It is not a separate agent, because the acting subject remains the one God himself. Aspectival monotheism affirms the three aspects Scripture reveals. God is soul, his form, and his spirit. The soul is the personal divine I, the Father, the seat of divine will, thought, counsel, and purpose. Scripture can personify this wise counsel under wisdom language, but wisdom is not the same category as word. Wisdom foregrounds God's inward counsel. Word foregrounds God's outgoing creative and revelatory movement. The form is his living personal structure. The spirit of God is his own inner spirit, named possessively as belonging to God. These are not parts, modes, or agents, but simultaneous realities of the one God. Now the progression is clear. Scripture's trail moves from God speaking, to the word proceeding, to breath from his mouth, to the breath blast from the spirit of his nostrils, to his spirit giving life, to his living structure being revealed through designators, and finally to Scripture naming that living structure as his form. John's word can now be read with greater precision. Returning to John's Word. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John chapter 1 verse 1. The question now becomes sharper. Is John speaking merely about an audible expression? Is the Word only a spoken sound? Is John saying that a verbal utterance was with God and was God? That does not work. A spoken expression can proceed from God, but a passing sound cannot be with God. In the deep sense John gives, an uttered sound cannot be called God. John's language reaches deeper than speech as audible expression. John is using Word as a revelatory designator for the deeper divine reality from which God's speech proceeds. The distinction must be kept clear. On one level, a word is spoken expression. It proceeds, goes forth, communicates, creates, and reveals. But John's prologue reaches deeper than the outward expression itself. The word functions as a revelatory designator pointing to the living divine source reality from which God's speech proceeds. Scripture names that source reality God's form, his living personal structure. Therefore, John's logos foregrounds God's form in its outgoing creative and revelatory action, while God himself, the living divine I, remains the active subject. This also explains why Word is the fitting designator in John's prologue. John does not begin with a static form term. He begins with logos because the prologue is concerned with God's outward revelatory and creative movement. God speaks, creation comes to be, life is given, light shines, and God is made known. Word is the designator that gathers the active movement of divine communication. It points beyond audible sound to the living source reality from which divine speech proceeds. So the Word in John chapter 1 is not merely the sound God speaks. It is the revelatory designator pointing to the divine reality from which God's speech proceeds. It points to the living source reality behind divine communication, creation, and revelation. Scripture names that source reality God's form. This is why John can say the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's Word is not merely an audible expression, because audible speech cannot stand in that relation to God. John's Word points to a distinguishable divine reality belonging to God himself, yet inseparable from God because it is God's own self-revealed reality. In later theological usage, Word often becomes a title for the pre-incarnate Son. But John's own prologue should not be rushed into that later framework before its scriptural logic is heard. In John's opening movement, Word is not introduced as a bare proper name. It functions as a revelatory designator rooted in Scripture's language of God speaking, God's breath, God's mouth, God's spirit, and God's form. The Word is not another being beside him. The Word is not a second God. The Word is not a philonic intermediary. The Word is the scriptural designator that points to God's own form, his living personal structure, in creative and revelatory action, while God himself remains the acting subject. John confirms the link between voice, form, and Word. John's Gospel itself gives a powerful confirmation of this reading. In John chapter 5 verses 37 to 38, Jesus says, "You have never heard his voice or seen his form, and his word does not remain in you." In the same statement, Jesus speaks of the Father's voice, the Father's form, and the Father's word. That matters because voice, form, and word belong in the same revelatory field. The Father's voice is not heard. The Father's form is not seen. The Father's word does not abide in them. John is not forcing Philo's world onto the Word. John's own gospel links the Father's voice, form, and word together. The connection is exactly what the Old Testament pattern prepared us to see. Word proceeds from mouth. Breath proceeds from mouth and from the spirit of his nostrils. Voice is heard. Form is seen. Spirit gives life. God is the acting subject throughout. The question of John chapter 1 verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14 later says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That statement is central to John's prologue, but it belongs to the next stage of the discussion. Before the question of how the Word became flesh is handled, the Word must first be identified correctly. If the Word is misidentified as Philos intermediary, a second divine power, a mere plan in God's mind, or only an external spoken expression, everything that follows will be misread. John chapter 1 verse 3 uses coming into being language for creation as a whole. John chapter 1 verse 14 uses became. Language in relation to the word becoming flesh. That moves the discussion into biblical anthropology, especially the Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 pattern of human emergence. That is a separate discussion. The first point must remain clear. John's word is not Philos Logos. John's word must first be read as Scripture's word. Why this is not Philos Logos? Philos Logos often functions as a mediator between God and the world. In that framework, God's transcendence creates a problem that the Logos must solve. God is treated as too high, too remote, or too inaccessible, so the Logos becomes the bridge between God and creation. That is not John's theology. Scripture does not present God as unable to act directly. God speaks. God forms. God breathes. God appears. God sends His word. God gives life by His Spirit. God's transcendence does not require an independent secondary agent to stand between Him and creation. John's word is not a second power in heaven. John's word is not an intermediary being beside God. John's word is not a philosophical bridge borrowed from Alexandria. Philo makes the question philosophical. What intermediary connects God and the world? Scripture makes the question revelatory. What reality within God is being named when God speaks, creates, reveals, and gives life through His word? John is answering the second question, not the first. John's prologue is saturated with Scripture. In the beginning, points to Genesis. All things came into being. Points to creation itself. Creation through the word points to Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 33 verse 6. The rebuke and breath blast of 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 16 reveal word, breath, spirit, and source designator together. Life and light echo the creation pattern. The word as a revelatory designator belongs to Scripture's own language of word, mouth, breath, nostrils, voice, spirit, and form. John's gospel later connects the Father's voice, form, and word. John wrote in Greek. His audience likely included Greek-speaking readers. The term logos was certainly meaningful in the Greek-speaking world. But using a Greek word does not mean borrowing a Greek framework. John takes a term his Greek-speaking audience can recognize, but he anchors it in Scripture and fills it with Scripture's own meaning. He lets Genesis, the Psalms, Samuel, Job, the prophets, and Jesus' own teaching define the word. That means John is not dependent on Philo. John is dependent on Scripture. Conclusion: the question is not whether Philo used Logos language before John. He did. The question is whether Philo controls John's meaning. He does not. John's prologue does not need Philo to explain it. John gives the interpretive doorway, in the beginning. That doorway leads back to Genesis, not Alexandria. John then confirms the creation setting by saying that all things came into being through the word. Philos Logos may function as a philosophical intermediary between God and the world. John's word does not. John's word is scriptural. Genesis gives the creation setting. Psalm chapter 33 verse 6 gives word, breath, and mouth. 2 Samuel 22:16 gives rebuke, breath expression, his spirit, and his nostrils. Job chapter 33 verse 4 confirms the Spirit of God, the breath of the Almighty, making, and life-giving. These are not scattered metaphors. They are a unified scriptural pattern. That pattern does not multiply God into many parts. It reveals the three real aspects of the one God. God as soul. God's form, and God's spirit. The preceding word and breath are expressions. The mouth and nostrils are source designators. The Spirit of God is God's own inner spirit. The living divine eye remains the acting subject throughout. The spoken word points beyond audible expression. It points to the living source reality from which divine speech proceeds. Scripture names that living structure as God's form. John gathers that scriptural world into logos because word language best names God's outgoing creative and revelatory movement. So the better question is not, was John borrowing from Philo? The better question is, what is John identifying by the word? John's answer is not Philo's intermediary, not a second divine power, and not a mere external sound. John's logos is Scripture's revelatory designator for God's own form, the living personal structure from which divine speech proceeds and through which God creates and reveals, while God himself remains the one acting subject.